We're in the middle of a series this summer called Begging Jesus, because in the Gospels we see a number of vignettes where people come to Jesus begging for something. And the story we just heard read from Paul has a slightly different twist in it, didn't it? A centurion, that would be a Roman captain of 100 men, has a servant who's sick. But it's not the servant who's begging Jesus. It's not the centurion who's begging Jesus. It's the elders of the local synagogue begging Jesus on the centurion's behalf. So the focus isn't really on the begging per se. The focus in the story is on what? Did you notice? The centurion's faith. Not even in Israel have I found such faith. As Jesus looks at you, might he say the same? Not even in the Commonwealth of Virginia have I found such faith. Would that be a sweet, stunning, invigorating declaration to be made over you by our living Savior? Not even in Virginia have I seen such faith. We ought to aspire to such a declaration over us. How often do you pray for the strengthening, the protection, the growth, the exercise of your faith? What a gift of God. So what's it look like? What does faith look like? This centurion's faith is on display because Jesus makes his faith a matter of public record by saying to the crowd, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I want to show you from the text that faith contains at least two specific attributes, humility and confidence. These two things will help you identify, do I have this kind of faith over which Jesus would say, not even in the United States of America have I found such faith. So let's look at those two things, I think, that are grounded in the text. Number one, faith is marked by humility. Humility. The Greek conveys the idea of low-mindedness or low eyes. We're looking up, not just to God, but to other people. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's because you're so secure in the love of God, you're able to be focused on others, or as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, consider others more important than yourself. That's what humble people do. They're able, rich in the resources they have in the Lord, to esteem others more important than themselves. They're not insecure. I want you to think of humility as a lens through which you view all of life. Every human being interprets life through some lens, some way of making sense out of their successes, others' failures, problems. Everything in life we interpret through a lens. The humility's lenses are the dual lens of grace and mercy. Grace, God has lavished upon me far more than I deserve. I have from the generous hand of God riches, blessings, things, not just the breath in my lungs and the beating of my heart, but the freedom we have in this country, the resources we have at our disposal. God has graced me with far more than I deserve. That's grace. Mercy is what? God has not given me what I deserve. If I knew what my sins incurred, everlasting torment, it would change the way I view all of my troubles, difficult people in my life, the sins of others. So the humble person wears a lens and seeks to put them on. Oh my goodness, I deserve worse than I have. I'm better off than I deserve. Everything I have is a gift of God's grace. When you see life that way, everything changes. So let me share you an example from my life where I didn't have that lens on. A number of years ago, I was up off of Fontaine Avenue seeing a plastic surgeon on some follow-up, some cancer surgery. And I'm waiting in the patient's office, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm growing really irritated. No one else is there. Doctor's not there. I'm waiting far too long for my tastes. So I'm the type of guy, I get angry with that. If it wasn't Charlottesville, I would have left the doctor's office in Lynchburg and come another. I'd said, I'm done. Couldn't do that. Drove an hour and a half to the appointment. So, you know, what am I going to do? So I pick up the National Geographic on the table, start flipping through, and what do I see? Pictures of this war-torn part of the world and destitute people. And the Lord impresses on me, oh, Mike, you don't know how good you have it. See, I wasn't looking at my circumstances through the lens of grace. I have far more than I deserve. And mercy, God has not given me what I deserve. And so I was getting all torn up, spun up, because I had to wait a little longer than I wanted. Was not very humble. So do you see the centurion's humility? It's so sweet. The elders say to Jesus, you need to do this because he's worthy of it. And the centurion says to Jesus, don't come near my house. I'm not worthy. Let me explain to you how practical humility is, because it gives you so much freedom in your life. For example, his humility frees him from the need to prove his worth. How many of us get up in the morning and subtly or even subconsciously think, I need to prove my worth to God, to other people. I need to show people why they should like me. He is freed from that. See, his request for Jesus to come heal his servant is completely based on Jesus' worth in spite of his own sense of unworthiness. He is not trapped by the lust to need to be honored by other people. Have Jesus come to his house. He's content to let other people determine his worthiness. There's not an ounce of presumption in this man. He's free. Isn't that beautiful? Humility also frees him to honor the authority structure of the Jewish people. See, he's a centurion. He can call 100 soldiers and say, go get Jesus and bring him to me. It's not what he does. He calls for the elders of the local synagogue, who go get Jesus. He honors the authority structure of the religion of the people over him. He acknowledges there's an authority structure that I am happy to work with them. His humility frees him from the abuse of power, unlike so many Romans in Palestine at this time. In fact, he shows favor to the Jews. He loves their religion. And therefore, because he doesn't treat them like his enemy, they don't treat him like their enemy. It's extraordinary that the Jewish elders look upon with him with favor, being a centurion in the Roman army. They're all too glad to request, immediately to request his, to fulfill his request to get help for his servant. Humility's freedom from the need to be served. A lot of us, the more important we are, feel like we deserve people serving us and doing things for us. You're under my dominion, you owe me. Instead, this man has helped build a local synagogue. That's how they plead with Jesus. He helped us build the synagogue. And so what has this man done? He's done what you and I have the privilege of doing, and that is using our resources, time, gifts, money, and intelligence to serve others. Do you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, you've given me resources. The least I can do with them is serve others. I come in here on Sunday mornings, I see servants lovingly caring for this place, lovingly set up a place for people to come in and worship. And I know, I've talked with you, you want to serve this community. You want to be a blessing to this community. You embody what this man put on display. He was freed from the need to be served. And humility frees him to be other-centered. It's interesting that as Jesus is moving towards his house, he sends a delegation to say, tell him not to come. I don't feel worthy of it. But it also could be his thinking that it might risk Jesus' reputation to come into the house of a Gentile. Jews wouldn't do that. Now, you and I know Jesus didn't care what people thought of him. He was going to go right into this man's house. He didn't care what people thought of him. The centurion doesn't know that. So he has a kind of other-centered ability to jump into Jesus' context and feel what that situation might have created for him in terms of an awkwardness. That's the humility of being other-centered. So what's the basis for this guy's humility? According to the story, it's an accurate assessment of the authority he's been given. An accurate assessment of the authority he's been given. He's not his own boss. He answers to someone greater. Look at verse 8. For I, too, am a man set under authority. When you set something, you're doing the setting. He didn't put himself there. He is set under Roman authority. And in recognition of Jesus' authority, granted from his father, he may have heard word on the street, Jesus is the Son of God. He gets this. His authority is granted from the government. However, he doesn't need to abuse people with it. He sees it as a stewardship. In fact, all people who have authority, all people, should ultimately say, why me? This is just a stewardship. I think of King David. You have to wonder, had he heard the story of King David in 1 Chronicles 17, where King David says, as he contemplates the kingdom God has given him, the authority God has given him, God made him king. David writes this, says this, who am I, O Lord, and who is my house that you brought me thus far? You see the sense of, you did this. Sense of stewardship. Not a sense of grasping, but a sense of receiving what God has done. 1 Chronicles 17:27. Now you've been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you, for it is you, O Lord, who have blessed. You have blessed. So when Janice and I, when I tuck my wife in every evening, we pray, you know, pray for each other. I pray for our kids and many people in ministry. We always pray for our governor and everyone in Richmond that's governing our Commonwealth. And we pray for the president, his cabinet, and everyone that's governing, not by name, obviously, everyone that's governing in Washington. We beg God to give them the fear of God, righteousness, humility, to convert them, and to rule our land for the glory of God. Because they're going to give an account to God for how they rule every single decision they make. So are your elders. And they believe that. I've worked with them now for months and months. They believe that. They believe this kind of stewardship is theirs. In fact, Peter, no doubt, was privy to this little scenario. And that's why he writes in 1 Peter 5 to elders. He says, 1 Peter 5:3, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And then he tells them three ways not to do it. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. Your elders embrace that kind of eldering. And this is an echoing of exactly what Peter saw on display in the centurion, and he saw modeled taught by the Lord Jesus himself. So before I move on to the second and last point, I'm going to make a personal application about humility here. And that is this. Relationships don't work without humility. Because you tell me, what kills relationship? Begins with a P. What kills relationship? Pride. Me. My agenda. Self-promotion. Self-indulgence. Self-protection. God built you to have relationships that were absolutely perfect. And they were ruined by the entrance of sin into the world. And if you don't deal with sin in relationships, your relationships will never achieve the kind of glory for which God designed them. For relationships to work, sin must be crucified. In fact, the prior chapter, go back just a couple paragraphs in Luke 6, and you'll see Jesus uses an image there to drive the point home. And he asks us this question: why do you focus on the speck that's in your brother's eye and completely miss the log that's in your own? Translated, we have this self-justifying mechanism in our hearts that allows us to sit in judgment of other people, to be critical of the people, to find their faults, to focus on what's wrong with them, while completely missing our own. It's an uncanny ability in human beings. And Jesus is saying, you want healthy relationships? You need to go logging first in your own heart. You need to deal with the logs. He says, then you'll see clearly to help your brother or your sister. So, beloved, the humble person prays like this every morning: Lord, if left to myself, my sin is going to ruin my marriage. My sin is going to ruin my ministry. My sin is going to ruin my relationships. So, Lord Jesus, help me, rescue me from me. I need the rescuing much more than anybody else in my life. Pride kills relationships. The only antidote to pride is humility, and you find it when the humble, gentle, compassionate, patient heart of Jesus is filling your heart by his Spirit. That's what he wants to give, because he wants us to look like him. That humble, gentle man who said, come to me and find rest. People will be drawn to you in ways you won't even know as you clothe yourself with humility, as you put on those lenses of grace and mercy. Okay, so what are we talking about? We're answering the question, what does faith look like, that Jesus comments and says, I've never seen such faith in all of the land. It's marked first by humility and secondly by confidence. Now, does anybody see a little bit of a misnomer calling this confidence? Well, the word confidence literally means with faith. So I'm saying faith is marked by with faith. But bear with me anyway, right? Confide, with faith. That's what the word confidence means. But nevertheless, irregardless, Laura. Yes, she caught me. Yeah. The confidence that makes the centurion's faith so marvelous is resting in what? His confidence is in the power of Jesus' word. He doesn't need to see Jesus. He doesn't need Jesus there in the presence of his servant. He says, you see it, verse 7, just say the word. All you need to do is bring to pass my desire to heal my servant by saying the word. Now, it doesn't look like immediately in view is what we would call salvation faith, trusting Jesus for his salvation. He knows Jesus has power to heal his servant. I can't imagine that Jesus at some point wouldn't have brought into his sphere of understanding the need for saving faith. But our faith that saves us, this gift of God, the ability to trust, to rely upon the promise of God to be our Savior, it's really predicated on the same thing. Think of Jesus on the cross. He speaks a number of words, not least of which is what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Our salvation depends on believing that simple promise. To be a Christian, to be right with God, to be reconciled to God, to have assurance, to have hope, confident assurance that you will go to heaven when you die, is putting your trust in the promise, the spoken word of Jesus, to save anybody who calls on his name. That's the power of his word. And he backed it up with what you need for your salvation, putting away your sins on the cross and conquering the grave. So let's be clear about who needs forgiveness. Some of us think of our lives like is it peach season now? It's starting to get peaches in some of the orchards around here. Just for the sake of the illustration, give me a yes. I want you to think of your life as a bowl of peaches. And a lot of us think of forgiveness this way. You know, most of them are good. They're right, but there's a few rotten ones in there. And that's why I need Jesus' forgiveness. He needs to remove the rotten ones. He needs to forgive me of the things I don't do quite right. You confessed it earlier. Things I've done that I shouldn't have done. Left undone I should have done. Omission and commission. But basically, Jesus comes to help good people be better. You know That is absolute nonsense. Our lives are a bowl of rotten peaches. They just stink in the nostrils of a holy God. We need a Savior who will take them all from us, who will remove all of our sins on the cross, who will declare, "You are forgiven for all time, the moment you trust me, of all sins past, present, and future." We need a Savior who will wrap us in his righteousness, and thereby God looks upon us and he is absolutely satisfied because he sees the beauty of his Son. Jesus said, "I came to call sinners to repentance." Jesus said, "The healthy don't need a physician, the sick do." He is the great physician of sick and sinful souls. Okay, now, where does faith come from? Where did his faith come from? There seem to be two sources of his faith. The first, look at verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus. It's pretty significant. What did he hear about Jesus? What was the word on the street? There's actually two reports on the street, one true, one false. There was a report out there about Jesus that was false. Do you know that he was accused of being a drunkard? Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of sinners and tax collectors." Why did they say that? Because they walked by houses where there were parties, and notoriously bad sinners were in there, and they were drinking. And they assumed Jesus was a drunkard. He was in that party. Of course he wasn't drunk. That would have been a sin. Jesus never sinned. He had the reputation of being a drunkard. He had the reputation of being an imposter. Remember, they went to Pilate and said, "Hey, this imposter said he's going to rise from the dead. Make sure the tomb is sealed." He had the reputation of being a false prophet. John 7:12. He's leading the people astray. And he had the reputation for being demonic. They said, John 10:20, many have sinned. He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? And he's a lawbreaker. Because the Pharisees didn't appreciate the way he kept Sabbath. They accused him. So how's that for a reputation? Demonic, lawbreaker, imposter, drunkard, false prophet. These are, of course, all false reports. And he didn't believe those. And let me invite you, if you do not consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, you're not sure the Bible's the word of God, you're not sure where you stand even with God, don't listen to reports you've heard about Jesus out there on the street. Let Jesus speak to you himself from the Bible. Open the Bible and say, "I'm not sure about you, Jesus, but would you use the words in this book to show yourself to me that I might believe in you?" So what did this centurion hear about Jesus that led him to have this robust, unwavering trust in the mere spoken word of Jesus? What did he hear? Here's the short answer. He heard enough to completely trust him. That's the short answer. The centurion heard enough to completely believe in the power of Jesus' word. Can I give you the long answer? Because there's a lot more to say about Jesus. Here's more we could say. He could have heard that Jesus heals. He heard, no doubt, that he casts out demons because that's what's... He knows Jesus heals because that's why he's bringing him to this house to heal his servant. He's heard that Jesus teaches with authority, that Jesus confronts corruption in the church, that Jesus advocates paying taxes to the Roman government. You think the centurion appreciated that? That's his payroll. He's heard that Jesus sees himself as a servant, yet he acts as Lord of creation. He's heard that Jesus favors the poor, that he's called the Son of God, yet he wore the title with no need for self-exaltation. He's heard that Jesus doesn't fear man. He fears God. He heard Jesus have strong warnings for the rich. He heard Jesus be put off by the self-righteous, yet he himself was utterly righteous in his conduct. He heard that Jesus claims to be completely obedient to the will of God. In fact, he claimed to be the great I Am. He heard that Jesus receives worship from people, yet he had no money to his name. He heard that Jesus believes in the Old Testament. In fact, he grounds his ministry in the Old Testament. he heard that Jesus is walking exousia. Exousia. It's a great Greek word. It's a compound. Ex, out, ousia, being. It's the word translated authority. Jesus is walking authority. That when he spoke, his word was God's word because he's God. That, there's no higher authority than that. So Jesus is, remember they'd say, oh, he doesn't teach like the scribes. He teaches like somebody with authority. They could hear it. They could feel it revive in their bones. So what's the surface of faith? Source of his faith. What he heard about Jesus. And secondly, no doubt, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Having heard the testimony of credible witnesses, see, we unfortunately, many people think that faith is blind. You ever heard that phrase? Blind faith? That's not faith at all. Faith is predicated on faithful witnesses to what is true. Nothing blind about our faith at all. We're believing reports about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So he has this unwavering assurance that Jesus' word is powerful. Where did he get that idea? Where did he get the idea that there's power in mere words? He's been doing it his whole career, right? Look at verse 8. I too am a man set under authority, soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes. I say to another, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He knows words have power. He's saying you and I, Jesus, have this in common. You're the Son of God, sent by your Father on a mission, and you joyfully do what your Father sent you to do. It's like he'd heard John 14:10. Jesus said, the words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. His faith grasped that Jesus is endowed with authority from his Father and his word has unlimited power. I, a centurion, yeah, I'm under the Roman government. I have 100 men under me. Jesus, he's under his Father. He controls 100 galaxies. Of course, he's in control of every molecule in my sick servant's body. The man enjoys delightful submission to the authority of Jesus. And that's where humility and confidence bring you. A delightful submission to the authority of Jesus. Is this easy, beloved, to live day in and day out? No. It's really hard. Because we want to be our own exousia, and we're not. And God brings us difficult relationships. He brings us trials. He brings us hardship. He brings us long waits in the doctor's office to show us we really stink at being under our own authority. But to live under the sweet authority of Jesus is truly liberating, and it humbles us. It frees you to serve others. It frees you to enjoy God. And there's freedom in the word, isn't there? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's where it brings you. Day in and day out, beloved, getting the word of God deep into your heart. And then you'll begin to speak it to others with authority. Let me pray. Thank you for the gift of faith, Lord. Give us this gift. If we do not possess it, it is your pleasure, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of truth, Spirit of trust, to create in us what we could never have on our own, and that is the ability to believe in the powerful word of Jesus. And by faith, give us great confidence in the power of your word. Make our hearts humble before you and others for the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Sing our song of response.